Psalm 65 begins in verse 1, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed." Our theme is the great God of salvation and providence. The great God of salvation and providence. The circumstances of the writing of this psalm are not really known. It could be deliverance from enemies, but perhaps rather deliverance from famine, although there are references both to that could suggest either of those things, or perhaps both of those things. The title contains the terms psalm and song, to the chief musician, a psalm and song of David. The Old Testament, of course, was written in Hebrew, but when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into the Greek version that sometimes the apostles quote from, the first term, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion," the Greek rendering of praise is the word hymn. And so there you see that between the title and the first verse, you have the three terms, psalm, hymn, and song, all of which the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians 5:19, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart unto the Lord," and in Colossians 3:16, "teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." So that the three terms are used together here in the title and then in the Greek rendering of the first verse of the psalm. But more particularly, let us consider, firstly, the sovereign God of salvation. The sovereign God of salvation. In verse 1, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed." We can consider the sovereign God of salvation, first of all here, as the God who is to be praised, who should be praised and will be. The God who should be praised and will be. "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion." The word "waiteth" is, it conveys the idea of being fitting, that praise is fitting and waits to be offered in Zion among the people of God. It is always fitting. God has never received so much praise that he no longer ought to be praised. There is no end to the praise that is due to God. And his people are renewed in their natures. They have a new heart. And so they desire to give praise to God, to honor God, to bless his name, to ascribe to God that honor which belongs to him anyway. So he is due praise, and his people are fitted to give it. But then he's the God who hears prayer. Verse 2, "O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come." He hears prayer. David addresses God as "thou that hearest prayer," as if this is altogether distinctive of God. Something is being said of God that is so unique to God, so distinctive of God, that it can be spoken of, he can be addressed as the one who does this, the one who hears prayer. The praise that waits may be that praise for answered prayer, or that fulfillment of vow. That the praise waits because it was vowed when the prayer was offered, and now it waits to be actually performed. "Unto thee shall the vow be performed." The vowed praise waits in Zion for the God who hears prayer and who has answered in righteousness. And he alone is the prayer-hearing God. When we think of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, all their crying and and all their activity and all their cutting of themselves to a God that could not hear nor answer, a false God, whereas the living and true God hears prayer. He has the power to hear and to answer. He is not as the gods of the heathen that have ears but hear not, eyes but see not. He has given such access through Christ to show his delight in hearing prayer. God is said to delight in mercy. That mercy that lies behind his answers to the prayers of his people. So that God is to be glorified as the prayer-hearing God. God has so ordered the salvation of his people that he will be magnified in the earth as the God that hears prayer. And that constancy of access is in order that God should be made manifest as the prayer-hearing God. Hence, our sinfulness in neglecting prayer when God has ordered this access that we should have at all times to him, that he should magnify his power and his mercy in answering his people with fearful words. And so he requires prayer, both to express our dependence upon him, and also to prepare our hearts for blessings bestowed. For when we pray for blessings and receive them, we are fitted to offer thanksgiving for them and to acknowledge God as the source of them. So God has ordained the ordinance of prayer, both to express our dependence upon him, and that in the hearing of prayer, we should acknowledge his hand and ascribe to him the glory. And this God will be a prayer-hearing God to a multitude which no man can number. You see there, verse 2, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Unto thee shall all flesh come. This is anticipating the fact that ultimately those who call upon the name of the Lord will be a multitude which no man can number, out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. God will be made manifest as a prayer-hearing God by causing multitudes of sinners to the ends of the earth to call upon him and to seek mercy according to his word and to find it according to that word. God will manifest his glory as the prayer-hearing God by causing multitudes of sinners chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to call upon his great name and to manifest that he is a prayer-hearing God and a God of truth who answers prayer in accordance with his own word. For everyone in every place who seeks him in Christ Jesus and according to his word will find that he performs his word upon which he has caused them to hope. The God is also the God who forgives sin. Verse 3, iniquities prevail against me, but as for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. In this, God is eminently an answerer of prayer. In the forgiveness of sins, God manifests his attributes and he shows himself to be the God who answers prayer. When sinners draw near through Christ Jesus, the sin bearer and savior of sinners, he hears them, he answers them, He fulfills his promise and he takes all their sins away. The context of this verse may be in the setting, the historical setting, that sin had brought trouble upon the people from which the Lord has now sent deliverance. There is certainly a fresh sense of forgiveness and of acceptance with God. There is a certain freshness, a restored joy in God's salvation. It's noticeable that David confesses his own sin. Iniquities prevail against me. But then says, as for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. The forgiveness he enjoys is in common with all the Lord's people. The forgiveness of the king was the same way of forgiveness of all the people of God. There was no different way of acceptance for David than for others. It can only be through the covenant of grace and the mediator, Jesus Christ. But then he is the God who chooses. Verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Here we have God's sovereign election, his eternal choice of those who shall be constrained and renewed by the Spirit and caused to draw near to him. It may be objected that surely this refers only to the external election of Israel, that they should draw near to the earthly holy place. After all, God chose Israel as a people, and he placed his tabernacle in Jacob, and this chosen people drew near to the earthly holy place. But that surely is a missed point. Just as the drawing near to the earthly holy place set forth the drawing near to the heavenly, so also the election of Israel to the external privileges of the earthly holy place sets forth God's individual election of the heirs of salvation who are called to draw near to the heavenly holy place through Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17, or reading from verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, the peace preached is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is preached to them that are near and them that are afar off, that is, to Israel, near to the earthly holy place, and them that are afar off, the Gentiles, who were far off from the earthly holy place, those near the earthly tabernacle and those afar off from it, are both brought nigh to the heavenly holy place through Christ Jesus, by the Spirit working in them. And just as the earthly holy place set forth the heavenly, and just as the drawing near set forth the drawing near to the heavenly, so likewise Israel's election to drawing near to the earthly sets forth the individual election of the heirs of salvation, we shall draw near to the heavenly holy place. We do not mean by that Israel was merely a picture of the church. No, Israel was the outward form of the church. But the general election sets forth the particular election within Israel and then among the nations. And this was understood even in the Old Testament. You remember Solomon, when at the dedication of the temple, prayed that when my people shall pray toward this place, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. In other words, he understood that the earthly was a figure of the true. And therefore, the outward election of Israel as a whole is meant to teach the fact that God has individually elected those who shall be the heirs of everlasting salvation. For even within Israel, the elect nation, there was an elect people. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and that was manifest throughout the generations of Israel. And as Israel's election as a whole was not earned, so likewise the election of the heirs of salvation particularly is not earned. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6 to 8, Deuteronomy 7 verse 6 to 8, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he has sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So God did not choose Israel on the basis of merit, but sovereignly, and so also in the choice of all the heirs of salvation, it is not of him that willeth, it's not of works, it is of him that calleth. It is a sovereign election of God, not a response to anything foreseen in the creature, not a response to foreseen faith or foreseen merit, but rather absolutely sovereign. It is God's election which is the ultimate cause of sinners believing. Not God foreseeing that they will believe, causing him to elect. It's the other way around. God elects, and because he has chosen, they in due time are effectually called, brought upon by the Spirit, made willing by the Lord's power, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to draw near to the heavenly holy place through the Saviour's righteousness. And this God of election is the God who satisfies. See there in verse 4, "We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house. This begins on earth, and it is made perfect in heaven. There are two things involved in this. There is the fact that God himself is the one in whom all blessedness is found. And there is the fact that he renews the hearts of the people, of his people, so that they desire him. God is the one in whom all blessedness, the one who alone can all blessedness be found by men. And yet, left to ourselves, we would never seek blessedness in God. We seek it in the pleasures of sin. But God renews the hearts of his people so so that there is God as the source of all, the fountain of all blessedness and all good, and there is the renewed heart of a sinner seeking after him in Christ Jesus. And so they are satisfied with the goodness of his house. There is, we need that new heart to desire what is truly good for us, blessedness in God through Jesus Christ. So then, the God of salvation. But then secondly, the God of creation and providence. The God of creation and providence. Verse 5 to 8. Thy terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar upon the sea, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid of thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and the evening to rejoice. This God of creation is the God of creation, verse 6, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power. How can we doubt the power of the prayer-hearing God when he put the mountains in their place? Do we pray to God, conscious that our God not only hears prayer, but can answer, that he has such power that he set the mountains, that he made all things? But then also, he is God over all in providence. He answers fearfully. So verse 5, thy terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea. He answers fearfully for the deliverance of his people. David Dixon calls such deliverances the appendices to the covenant of grace. Appendices to the covenant of grace. That is, God's covenant of grace, all his deliverances of his people are governed by his promises of salvation to his people. He works all things together for their good, and he delivers them, ensuring that his covenant promises do not fail. He answers in righteousness. When God judges his and his people's enemies, he does so in righteousness. Their condemnation is righteous. But so is our deliverance. When God delivers his people, it is righteousness when he judges their enemies. But it is righteousness also in delivering them. Both are righteous because our justification, our acceptance, the forgiveness of our sins through Christ Jesus is righteous. He is faithful and just, righteous to forgive our sins when we come through our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a just God and a Savior. He saves righteously. He forgives righteously, and therefore he hears our prayers righteously, and he answers them righteously. Not only righteously in judging the church's enemies, but righteously in delivering his people. His mercies to his people are righteous mercies. It is a righteous thing with God to forgive, to accept, to hear, to bless, to deliver, to keep, to glorify those who draw near through Jesus Christ. And wherever they are, who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are afar off upon the sea. That's the initial reference, is to believing Israelites, scattered far away or in remote parts. But we believe it also anticipates the New Testament advance of the gospel, that the God who delivered his people in the Old Testament has not changed. And when the church is made up of sinners in the ends of the earth, they can expect the same loving kindness and deliverance as his people of old. For the Lord is not constrained by time and place to give answers with terrible works to his people. And he controls the seas and he controls men. Verse 7 and 8. We still at the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid of thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. He controls the seas and of men. Often in scripture and in other psalms, like Psalm 93, the tumult of men is compared to the waves of the sea. Our God controls the sea. The Lord Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And they said, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? The sea. We can't control the sea. But God can control the sea. He does control the sea. The Lord Jesus, as the divine Redeemer, controlled the sea. So that's true of the literal sea, but it's also true of the sea of human tumult. And that's why the text goes on, the noise of their waves and the tumult of the people. He can govern human commotions as surely as he governs the sea. Human commotions seem ungovernable, as the sea does, but God can govern both. And he does. He can quell them. The raging seas, the raging peoples, he can quell them as he pleases. And he can so judge his and his people's enemies as to make others afraid to copy them. So verse 8, they also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid of thy tokens. God can so judge enemies of him and his people that other would-be enemies are caused to be afraid and to back away. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. The outgoings, the going forth of the morning light and the going forth of the darkness following. Psalm 19, the sun is like a mighty man to run a race, going forth, or like a bridegroom going forth. So it seems here is the idea of the going forth of the light and then the coming on of the darkness. He causes them to rejoice. It's speaking of things in human terms, but it may also be imply the idea of his giving his people days of relative tranquility. The Lord gives his people respite and of enjoying the mornings and the evenings in peace. But then thirdly and finally, the God who provides, verse 9 to the end. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided it. God does not need to intervene in nature. God governs and defines nature. Nature is simply those laws by which God ordinarily operates or has put in place, and or by which he normally governs things. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Here's the idea, speaking of God in human terms, but the idea of God coming down and blessing. We've seen before that the idea of God visiting is an important Hebrew Old Testament concept. He comes to do, either to judge or to bless. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? That's God visiting in judgment. But he also visits in blessing. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? And so the Hebrew idea of visiting is coming to do. That's why in James it speaks of true religion and undefiled, to visit the widow and the fatherless. It means to visit so as to help, to assist. It's talking about man, but it's the same idea. And it's important that these forms of expression are retained. That's why we need our King James Bible and its literal approach to translation. We mustn't lose these things. And it's the idea of God visiting the earth with his blessing, watering it, the rain, his the river of God. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. The idea of God having an abundance of rain and water to bestow upon the earth. And the result is the corn grows. When thou preparest them corn, when thou hast so provided for it, he brings forth the corn because he causes the water to fall. And the ridges are made soft, the edges of the furrows, and the crop springs up by the blessing of God. Thou blessest the springing, the sprouting up thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. The paths, there the term used suggests cart tracks, and the idea seems to be of the carts overloaded with good things, dropping as they go because there's such an abundance. And even the wilderness and the hills blossom after rain, verse 12. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. When the rain falls, the barren hills and wilderness, they blossom forth. And again, it's speaking of things in human terms. They rejoice, they're glad, they sing. So verse 13, the pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The idea of them covered with the flocks and with the corn. And in verse 11, this is declared to be an expression of God's goodness. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, or of thy goodness. The term used here is a term that is used of God's blessings that are unique to the elect. Psalm 23, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. But these blessings are not unique to the elect. These are blessings that are bestowed both upon the elect and the non-elect. They are common blessings in that sense. They are common to both elect sinners and non-elect sinners. And they are an expression of God's goodness. God said that he would bless Ishmael, even though Ishmael was not one of the elect of God. The fact that God has decreed that these things will be misused and increase the guilt of reprobate men does not define their nature. They are blessings. Blessings abused. Blessings that in the purpose of God will increase guilt. But that doesn't define their nature. They are blessings. Just as God's declarations of wrath delivered even to elect sinners before they are brought to faith in Christ are real, even though God has decreed that they shall be delivered from that wrath. So the decreed end does not define the nature of the thing. And these are expressions of his goodness, even to the non-elect, to those not chosen unto salvation. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness. And that's why all men ought to give thanks to God for these things, because they are expressions of his goodness and of his kindness to the children of men. That's why it's sinful for any man not to be thankful to God for these things. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ deliberately chooses these things to show the divine pattern for that indiscriminate love for our neighbor that is to extend even to our enemies. In Matthew chapter 5, we've looked at it on other occasions. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And then in verse 48, but be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. There Christ deliberately chooses that those expressions of his Father's goodness which are not confined to the heirs of salvation, in order to impress upon us that we are to love our neighbor indiscriminately, even our enemies. Well, by way of application, first of all, temporal blessings are to be acknowledged. They are to be acknowledged. And to not do so is sin. It's sin on the part of anyone to fail to give thanks to God. The people of God have a new nature, and therefore they have a heart to give thanks to God. They have a heart to do what ought to be done anyway. The renewing of the Holy Spirit enables a sinner to start doing what he ought to do, and ought to have done all along, to believe upon Christ, to repent of his sins, and to glorify God, and to acknowledge even his temporal mercies. And that's why we ought to give thanks for our meals and not behave like atheists when we sit down to eat. But then also we ought to learn that God's ability to provide so richly is an encouragement that he will provide for us, not only physically, but spiritually, and keep us to the end. If God can crown the year with his goodness, the seasons with his blessings, if he can satisfy every living thing and open his hand and they are fed, shall we lack any good thing, temporal or spiritual? Shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And will he not care for our souls He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things needful for our perseverance and our keeping unto eternal glory? And so finally, the blessedness of knowing this God who made all things, who governs all things, who provides in this life for the needs of his creatures and even for wicked men, the blessedness of knowing this God in peace, of being reconciled to this God, of being acquainted with the Almighty, who is able to govern everything in our interests, and whose appointed Christ is at his right hand, opening the seals of the book, governing everything in providence for the interests of his church. What a blessed thing it is to know this God. Blessed is that people whose God is the Lord.